Over the past few years, we've been intentional about encouraging the writing of new worship songs. Through the CCA Worship Conferences, we released actually two albums. And I think there's a slide, it's in, actually in your digital booklet, a way that you can download these albums, and there's a code you can use to get them for free, and all the albums come with the chord charts and everything you need to know to use them. The two albums are called Call to Joy and Faithful Still, songs written by Calvary Chapel worship leaders. And it's one of my passions, I guess, if you will, to encourage the writing of new worship songs within the Calvary Chapels, mostly because I'm just weary of the conversation. And just like, do we do Hillsong? Do we do Bethel? What do we do? And I'm like, just write songs and do your songs. Do the songs the Lord is giving you. And so we have songs on these albums from Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain, from Tri-Cities, Washington, from San Clemente, from Merritt Island, from the Calvary Chapel in the Rocky Mountains of Colorado, from Lighthouse up in Twin Falls, Idaho. And so I encourage you to check these albums out. The songs are really well. They're really good, and they're available for free. You know, we're giving them away for free so that you will use them. And then this year, we're planning on releasing a third album at the West Coast Worship Conference. So it's our intention to continue to identify where God is pouring out songs amongst the Calvary Chapels, and where they're producing them and where they're writing them. And that includes what God is doing in your Calvary Chapel. And so we're not a publishing house. There's no publishing deal. You're not going to get famous. We're not making rock stars. We're just providing a resource for the churches of songs that we trust. And then also along with it, ccaworship.com is a free website that kind of lists all the conferences. This conference is listed on there. And so if you have a worship conference that you're doing, we'd love to put it on the website, let people know about it. But also, there's about 15 years of worship conferences on there. And so going all the way back to the ones we did at Costa Mesa back in the day. So you got songwriting classes from Phil and Evan Wickham, I mean, when they were nobodies. And now there's somebody. It's probably going to be hard to get them at a songwriting thing now. But to hear kind of how they were writing songs back then, and all these guys that we grew up in Calvary Chapel with, teaching us, pastors. Pastor Chuck was teaching on worship, and it's just a wonderful resource for you that's all for free. And so use it, and this conference will be on there, and other conferences will be on there. And so it's just a great resource. And so if you're writing and producing new worship songs, we want to hear them. You can give them to Matt. You can give them to me. Matt's helping us select songs for those. And, of course, he always picks his own song. I don't know why. we do have an expectation that what you send to us is going to be really good quality, good quality recording, something that we could put on the radio. Because in Southern California, we have a radio station now in San Clemente, 98.5 FM, Worship Life Radio, where we're primarily featuring Calvary Chapel worship. And so we want to just provide a way to encourage worship leaders and to encourage the churches to use the songs that are coming from Calvary Chapel. You know, when I was started attending Calvary Chapel worship conferences, we would always come back with a new song that was written in one of our churches and by one of the worship leaders, and we would start doing those songs in our churches. It was wonderful. And, you know, I figured that those other groups have a lot of promotion already, and so we already hear those songs, but we need to hear the songs that God is giving to us. And so the worship teams that I was part of, we were playing songs that came from Calvary Chapels. And I know it's different now. The Calvary Chapels are singing songs from Vineyard. They're singing songs from the Baptist, which is Passion. Passion is a Southern Baptist movement. The Pentecostals, which is Bethel and Gateway and Upper Room and Jesus Culture. Then there's the seeker-friendly churches like Elevation. And I'm not here to criticize what God is doing in other movements. I'm just here to encourage what God is doing through the Calvary Chapels. And I don't want to be known for what I'm against. I want to be known for what I'm for. And I am for Calvary Chapel worship leaders writing new songs of praise and believing in what God is doing through their songs to have them produced well and have them and to make them available to the other Calvary Chapels. So I want to encourage you to use the resources to, if you're writing songs, get them to Matt. And hopefully he's not submitting any songs himself that year, and yours will make it through. And so it'll be awesome. And we just want to hear what God is doing through your church. But turn your attention to Psalm 98. Psalm 98. Psalm 98 is a collection of six psalms referred to as millennial psalms. The millennial psalms are Psalms 95 through 100. Written in anticipation of the future reign of Jesus, the Messiah, on the earth during the millennium. Psalm 95 declares God's power, and it begins by saying, "Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." Psalm 96 commands the nations to worship God and begins, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song." In Psalm 97, it proclaims God as ruler over all the earth, and it begins by saying, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, and let the multitudes of the isles be glad." I mean, there's this joy when God is reigning over the earth and reigning over our lives. In Psalm 98, it declares the wonders of God and his power to deliver and to save, and it begins by saying, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song." Psalm 99 declares God is seated between the cherubim and begins, "The Lord reigns, let the people tremble." If you remember in the Ark of the Covenant, you had the two cherubim and their wings stretched above the Ark of the Covenant. And God said, "I would meet with my people from between the two cherubim." You know, the glory of God, the Shekinah, would shine from the Holy of Holies, from between the two cherubim. Psalm 100 commands all the world to worship God and begins by saying, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands." And every one of these psalms makes a connection between God's power and his presence and the worship of God through song. The worship of God through song. What we sing, what we're doing is in response to God's power and his presence. Psalm 98 in the Aramaic translation has the subtitle, "A Psalm of David Concerning the Release of the People from Egypt." And so it's a song of deliverance. And whenever God reveals himself as the God of power, he always reminds Israel of how he is the creator of all things. So whenever God says, "I'm more powerful than that enemy," he always says, "Hey, I created the heavens and the earth. I created the world. I created everything that you see. Do you not think I'm more powerful than that situation you're facing?" Whenever God reveals himself as the God of compassion and love, the God who keeps his promises, who saves and delivers and restores, he always reminds Israel of how he delivered them out of bondage to Egypt. How he has saved them. And so it's in response to God's power to save that the psalmist declares in Psalm 98, verse 1, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory." A new song, the translation for that word, a new song, is it's an original song that has never been heard before. An original song that has never been heard before. And this particular psalm is known as a song of deliverance. There are psalms that are set aside and referred to as psalms of deliverance. Larry Norman called it a sweet, sweet song of salvation. It's a song of salvation. You know, there's a song that is in the heart of God's people, and it's a song of gratitude. It's a song of thanksgiving in response to God's power to save. God has saved you out of darkness. He has brought you into his glorious light. And not only has he brought you into his glorious light, but he has given you a promise of eternity to spend eternity with him in heaven. You should be the happiest people of all when you're leading worship. I loved what Sandy said last night. If you want to improve the quality of worship in your church and it costs nothing, smile. Smile. Think about it for a minute. You are worshiping the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Now, I've been worshiping the Lord and leading worship since I was 12. I'm older than 12. I figured out I've been in ministry around 50 years now. In those 50-year periods of time, I've endured a lot. I've been through a lot. I've been through church splits. I've been through breakup of friendships. I've been through political battles. I've been through, you know, all kinds of things. And every time I get up to lead worship, I'm always filled with joy. You say, how can you do that? You're weird. It's like, no, I'm not weird. Because I'm coming to the one who has all the answers to all my problems. I'm coming to the one who has the checkbook. You know, when I lost my job, you know, in a company, I wanted to serve the Lord. And so I was praying about going up to Santa Cruz and being a part of a church up there, and went up there, and the Lord wasn't leading. But while I was up there in Santa Cruz, I thought I'd go to the home office of the company I worked for, and so they found out about it where I was in San Diego, and they said, "Oh, you're not happy here. You went and visited the home office, so you're fired." And I'm like, "But Lord, I just went up there because I thought you wanted me to do something. I was just obeying you, Lord. You got me fired." He didn't get me fired. And so I would come to the Lord with joy because I knew that he had the answer to my problem. How often do we come to the Lord and we're just bummed out, anxiety ridden, and yet we're coming to the one who is life, and he's the one that's going to fill us with life. He's the one that's going to give us wisdom. He's the one that's going to show us. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows everything. And there's no greater joy than to be in his presence, because in his presence there's fullness of joy and pleasures evermore. And so this response is in God's people, this song of gratitude and thanksgiving. And notice the psalmist says here, he has done marvelous things. That word marvelous speaks of an event where God's supernatural power to save was seen and experienced. That's what a marvelous thing is. It's when you experience a supernatural event in your life of God's saving power. And when it says that his right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory, it can be translated by his power, which is unlike any other power, he saved them. By his power, which is unlike any other power, he saved them. And this experience of salvation is expressed through a new song. And there's two things I want to point out. First, new songs come from people who have had a personal experience with God's power. Have you had a personal experience with God's power? I did when I came to Christ. I went to a Young Life meeting in Japan. It was a small little meeting. I was 12 years old. They let me bring my guitar and play with them, you know. So I was leading worship before I was saved. Don't wrap your mind around it. And as the Bible study leader was reading John, he just read the third chapter of John. When he got to John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life," I heard an audible voice of God say, "Holland, I love you." And those words changed my life. I started sobbing. The Bible study leader, being sensitive to the Spirit, started reading louder. When he realized I wasn't going to stop crying, he kicked me. He said, "Dude, can you hold it down? You're interrupting the Bible study." And I went home that night. I said, "Lord, I'm going to follow you all the days of my life." And I came back. I told them what happened to me. I said, "What? You know?" And they said, "Oh, you've been born again." I said, "Wow, what does that mean?" I didn't know. I didn't go to church. They said, "Well, now Jesus lives in you." I said, "What do I do now?" They said, "Read your Bible and pray. Ask God to teach you, and he will." And that's what I started doing. It wasn't until many years later that they told me, "You got to go to church." So I wasn't going to church because no one told me I had to. And then when I went to this church, and they said, "Well, you're supposed to be going to church." I said, "Really?" It says, "It's in the Bible." I hadn't gotten that far. And they showed me in the Bible where it says you got to be in church. I've been in church ever since. Every time the church doors opened, I was there. I never thought that it was a burden or an inconvenience or that it was taking up my time from more important things. I was saved. I met Jesus, and he loved me, and he changed my life, and I gave everything for him. Because he gave everything for me. The most popular song in history is Amazing Grace. Written by John Newton in 1772, it's been sung across denominations and cultures. It's been translated into many languages. It's a classic song that's used in funerals and church services, both in secular and sacred settings. Everyone knows the song Amazing Grace. Written by a slave trader who experienced the forgiveness of God, salvation, the power of God. And what makes this song timeless is its message. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Powerful. Bono said this about Amazing Grace. He says, "Grace defies logic and reason. Love interrupts the consequences of your actions, which in my case is very good news indeed. I need grace. Thank God for amazing grace." Steven Tyler from Aerosmith said this, "That song is about God's forgiveness, and I've needed a lot of that in my life." John Legend said this, "When I sing Amazing Grace, I feel like I'm tapping into something eternal." And Johnny Cash said, "For someone who's been at the bottom, found redemption." Amazing grace is not just a song, it's a testimony. How could such a song touch so many lives? Because it was written by a man who experienced God's power of forgiveness, and his real authentic experience with God continues to touch people looking for a real, authentic experience with God. When you lead worship, when you choose songs, or when you write a song, what experience are you pointing people to? I don't lead any songs that I can't own as my song, that don't speak what God has done to me. I don't do it. I don't follow the top 10 or top 20 or top 100 CCLI songs because none of my songs are on there. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, Matt's aren't on there either. We're in good company. I only do the songs that speak to what God has done in my life, because that's authentic, that's real. And when I lead those songs, then the people are going to understand, no, this is something that's real to him, to you. Worship songs give language to the people to respond to God's power. In verse 2, it says, the Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed. In verse 3, it says, he has remembered his mercy. He has remembered his faithfulness to Israel. All the earth has witnessed the salvation of our God. And when you see that, when that gets revealed to you, you want to say something. You want to respond. And our worship songs give response to that. It gives the people language. That's why it's so important when you're choosing songs, when you're looking at songs, that you think through what the songs say. You think through them theologically. You think through them logically. There's some songs that I don't even know what they're saying. And yet I'll see them being sung all over. I have no clue. The language is so flowery, the language is so symbolic, you need a dictionary. You know, like a secret code, like you used to get from Captain Crunch. You put that secret code decoder ring over it, and you can see what it actually means. You know, the response to having seen, having experienced God's presence and power is song. It's singing. Verse 4, the psalmist literally writes, shout joyfully. Literally, to shout with applause is what it means. To shout with applause. And then he says to break forth in song. Literally, to start singing, to sing with joy. That's what rejoice means. And when it says to sing praises, it's the Hebrew word zamar. And that word zamar is used when praising God with an instrument. And so now we have a band. We have a band that's declaring the praises of God for what he has done. We have voices that are being lifted up, and God is being applauded for what he has done. In verse 5, it says, sing with the harp. Those are guitars. Accompanied by other instruments. That's the piano. I have a friend, we're always going to battle. I said, you know, there's no pianos in heaven. Just guitars. How do you know that? Because in Revelation, it says they're going to give everybody a harp. And immediately, you know, there are animals in heaven. At least there's cats in heaven, because you need strings for the harps. Sorry. All the cat lovers are like, I hate this guy. But that's the translation of the sound of a psalm. The sound of a psalm. It's a psalm that's accompanied by music. In verse 6, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. That's the tower of power right there. The word trumpets refers to the silver trumpets that were made by Moses. Later, David included them in temple worship. The word horn refers to the shofar, which was a call to worship. And it's a very important distinction between the two, because the silver trumpets were in Leviticus, where Moses was commanded to make the horn, these silver trumpets, the purpose of which was to call the nation to movement, to call the nation to battle. And so whenever we lead worship, whenever we stand to call the people to worship, we're calling them to battle. It's a spiritual battle. I tell my worship team that all the time. When we stand up to lead worship, we're going to battle. We're going to war. And when we're going to war, I don't want someone that is about to fall apart, because I need to lean on them. And so we need to minister to that person, to strengthen them, I want people that are going to stand strong with me in battle. I don't want any egos. I don't want someone that's going to just get up and do their own thing. I need someone that's going to stand strong as a team, as a mighty army going into battle together, because we're fighting one common enemy, not each other. The shofar was always a call to worship. We're going into battle to fight an enemy, but we're here to worship the Lord. He gets all the focus and all the attention. And that's how we do battle, by the way. We do battle by focusing on the Lord and declaring the greatness of God. And then he ends with, shout joyfully before the Lord. Literally, when it says before the Lord, that means literally in the face of the Lord. And that speaks of his presence, the nearness of his presence. You see, when the children of Israel went to Mount Sinai, God said to Moses, I want you to gather the people because I want to speak to them. And so he told them to prepare themselves, and they prepared themselves. And then he went to the bottom of the mountain. He said, now don't go, you know, put a fence around it so they don't touch the mountain, because if they touch the mountain, they're going to die. And so Moses prepared the people, and then God descended upon the mountain with thundering and lightning and the sound of a shofar, this massive blast that shook the ground. And it's a little Hebrew phrase, but it says the people stood afar off. But when you read it in the Hebrew, it says the people ran for their lives. They were terrified of the presence of God. And then they said to Moses, Moses, you talk to God and you tell us what he said, because if he talks to us, we're going to die. And Moses said, no, you don't understand what God wants to do. It says that he has come to test you. And what's interesting about that word test, there's two words for test in the Old Testament. One of the words means to test what you know. It's like what you would do in a school. You know, we're going to give you an exam. We're going to find out what you know. But the other word that's used for test means that God is going to give you an opportunity to grow. But it's not just any opportunity to grow. It's an opportunity whereby you're going to have to exercise your faith and take a step up into a supernatural experience with God. And that's the word that's used here in Mount Sinai. And he's saying to the people, listen, God has come because he's giving you an opportunity to take a step up in your relationship with him, something you couldn't do on your own. It's going to be a supernatural encounter. And what it says is that he is going to put the word that's used there literally means he's going to put his face on you. In other words, God wants to put his face right here in front of you so that you will not sin against him. So everywhere you go, you see the Lord. If you have the Lord right here on your face and you're contemplating doing something, you're not going to do it because the presence of the Lord is there. By the way, this later happens in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church. It happens on Pentecost, which is the same day that God visited Mount Sinai. And God finally gets to do what he wanted to do in Mount Sinai. He puts his presence upon us. If you've been filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized in the Holy Spirit, his presence is upon you. And everywhere you go, you're aware of his presence. That's why it's essential to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. We talked about that yesterday. And that's the experience of God's presence. He puts his face right here, and we shout joyfully back to him. The second observation I want to make is that new songs come from people who have had a personal experience with God's presence. You know, that song, I Love You, Lord, which is a classic to this day, written by Lori Klein. It was written during a difficult time In her life, she was broke. She was living in a trailer. She had no job. She had no money. She didn't know where the next check was going to come from to pay her bills. She was desperate. She cried out to God for help. And during this time of desperation, as she's crying out for God, she just begins waiting on the Lord and worshiping the Lord. And as she's worshiping the Lord, sensing the presence of God, she begins to sing out to the Lord, "I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice." It was as if to say, it doesn't matter how bad my situation is, I love you, Lord. And what I need now more than anything else is to be in your presence. And it was from that place that she declared her love for God. And that's why so many people relate to that song to this day. Because it's not just saying, "I love you," to the Lord. We all want to say that. But it's where it came from. It's, "I love you," from a place of everything around me looks terrible. Everything around me is desperate. I have nowhere else to go but you. And I love you, Lord. And it's in that place of desperation that God draws near. In Psalm 34, it says, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." In Psalm 145, "The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him, and he will also hear their cry and save them." And Zephaniah 3:17 is my favorite verse out of Zephaniah. "The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Worship songs give language to respond to God's presence. Verse 7 here says, "Let the sea roar." The psalmist is telling the seas how to act. "Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful." In verse 9, "For he is coming to judge the earth." In other words, help is on the way. "And with righteousness he will judge the world and rightly judge the people." And so notice here, the psalmist is giving instruction in how to worship the Lord, how to respond to the Lord through song. Now, I want to point out something here too, because he's saying the righteous judge will come and he will judge the world rightly. And unfortunately, many times, many of us, when we see those words, "the Lord is going to judge the world," we think the Lord is going to judge us. That he's coming to judge us. That somehow we've done something wrong, that we've been bad, and he's coming to bring judgment to me. Not realizing that we've experienced salvation. That you were already judged at the cross of Jesus Christ. Your sins were judged, your life was judged. The separation from God that you were born into was judged. And that wall of separation was torn down. And that now you have been forgiven. You have been washed clean. You have the mind of Christ. You have a new heart. You're a new creation. You've been accepted in the beloved. You've been brought out of darkness into light. The Holy Spirit of God dwells in you. And is God going to judge himself? The answer is no, he's not. And so when we say the righteous judge is going to come to judge the earth, it's not to come to judge us. It's to judge those that oppose God. And the right response when we read those kinds of words is like saying, "Whoa, you better get right with God. not the believers, but the unbelievers, the ones who are on the wrong side of victory. You better get right with God, because God is coming to judge the earth, and you don't want to be on the wrong side of that judgment. You want to be on the right side, the redeemed side, the saved side. That's the side I'm on. I have been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. I've been forgiven. I'm saved, and I am happy. We used to sing a song. If you're happy and you know it, clap your hands. Yeah. That was weak, but it's good. Because if you're happy and you know it, then your face will surely show it. And why would you be happy? Because you have been saved. Now, I know these are very basic things, but have you ever watched yourself lead worship? Last year at our worship conference, Allie Taylor got up and she said, she did a conference on basically presentation, how do you look on the stage. And she said, I've been got a list of all the people that were attending the worship conference, and I took pictures of all your people and how you look on the stage, and all the color went out of everyone's face. Of course, she just said, I'm just kidding. But God's not. He sees you. He sees you. Now, I want to go back to verse 1. It says, the command to sing a new song. Remember, it says a new song is an original song that has never been heard. It's not a random song. He isn't saying sing a bunch of new songs. And I hear people interpret it that way. Oh, it says to sing a new song, so we're just going to sing a bunch of new songs. That's not what he's saying. He's saying sing a new song that is born out of your personal experience with God's power and presence. Your personal experience with God. And it asks the question, are you personally experiencing God's power in your life? Are you personally experiencing God's presence in your life? When you prepare to serve the Lord in worship, do you still get overwhelmed in his love? There are many times when I'm writing messages, there's many times when I'm preparing to lead worship and I have to stop because I'm just overwhelmed by the love of God. I just start weeping. Like, I can't believe, Lord, that you would love me this much. Is your heart tender? Is it responsive to God's love for you? Are you still living in the sweetness of Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I've never gotten past that. Never gotten over that. And throughout my life, many times I've disqualified myself. And every time God has been merciful, he's brought me back in, restored me. And I'm so filled with gratitude for anything I get to do for him. I have no expectation. There's no ambition. I don't have a sense of entitlement, like I belong doing what I'm doing. If you have that attitude, it will change the way you interact with your team. It'll change the way that you act when your monitor isn't right. It'll change the way you'll act when you're the plug in your tar doesn't work, you know? You notice how it didn't faze her at all? At least she didn't let you see her sweat. That's the rule, right? Never let them see you sweat. It's going to change the way you interact with the pastor when he asks you to do a song and you've already set your setup. Or it's going to interact the way you respond to the congregation when they don't respond in the way that you think they should. When you come from that place that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Or has your worship leading gotten routine? Do you still get excited to play songs for Jesus? Have you fallen into a rut? Some people are against new songs, even some pastors. Just play the songs everyone knows. I hear that one a lot. Play the songs everyone knows. Well, what songs do you know? And I'm here to serve that community. I led worship at one place, and this guy had me send all my set lists, and I did, and then I showed up, and he said, here's the three songs you're going to do. And I'm like, did you get all my set list? Oh, yeah, here's the three songs you're going to do. Okay, praise the Lord. I did those three songs. Then the next morning, he's like, okay, here's the next three songs you're going to do. I did those three songs. And the Holy Spirit began to move. And after that, he said, you know what? You know what you're doing. Just do whatever you want to do. I came to serve because I was grateful that I get to do anything for Jesus. Are you grateful that you get to do anything for Jesus? Do you find yourself going through the motions, singing and playing the songs, playing the chart, really not connected to God's presence? Not even connecting with the words. They don't really mean anything to you because it's all about the experience. And you've replaced the experience with music with the real experience with God's presence. And if you're not experiencing the real, authentic presence and power of God in your private life, you won't experience it in your public worship. You won't write songs that are born out of an experience of God's presence and power in your life. You'll focus on the external things. You'll be more focused on the lights or the smoke or the multi-tracks or the technology, the performance to create an atmosphere or create an experience. You'll focus on borrowing from the experiences of others because you haven't experienced God's presence and power for yourself. And then you'll wonder why your band sounds amazing, but there's no power. You can draw a crowd, but there's no anointing to transform lives. And I've been doing this long enough to know, and I've done it all. I started out wanting the lights and the camera and the action and wanting the, you know, the amazing band. And when I was with Maranatha Music, we had the most talented musicians in the world. But then we began to notice, wow, when that person does it, there's an anointing there. And there's something special about that person. And I've seen it here. I've seen God's hand on people's lives. I'm thinking, wow, Lord, there's an anointing on that person. And that anointing is there. There's something that happens when that person does what they do. It transforms life. It transforms the meeting. It transforms everything, what God is doing in the midst of his people. And that's what I want on my life. I don't want just to be good at what I do. I want the anointing of God. And so the command is given, sing a new song. But to sing a new song, it must come out of an ongoing, thriving relationship with God. And so as we're coming to the close of this conference, and Larry's going to point us towards the future, and we're going to have a time of communion, search your heart. Search your heart. Examine your schedule. Am I cultivating that time in God's presence? Am I making time for God's presence? Am I just routinely going through and putting things together? Am I waiting on the Lord? Is God speaking to me and speaking through me, even through the songs that I select? What is God saying? Is God leading me and directing me? Is it born out of that basic but profound place of knowing that I have been saved, forgiven, accepted, and loved? You might say, I'm writing songs, but I'm insecure. And I mean this in total love, but that is total self-centeredness. Insecurity is self-centeredness. I am focused on myself. I'm not enthralled with the one who loves me. When I first met my wife, she still is the most beautiful person I know, inside and out. I'm hoping this is recorded. But when we would get ready to go out on a date, or when I was going to see her at church, I would prepare myself for her because I loved her. That's why we prepare ourselves. Not to sound good, but because we love Jesus. And I'm going to meet with the King. I want you to see every time you lead worship as an appointment with the King. I have an appointment with the King. And he's going to meet with me, and he's going to meet with all of you. And so repent. Get over yourself and prepare yourself to meet Jesus.